This morning we're going to be looking at Micah chapter 2, the end of the little minor prophet Micah, near the end of the Old Testament. Micah reminded us in verse 1 of his book that part of the time he was active in his ministry was during the reign of Hezekiah in Judah. Hezekiah was the king, his capital was Jerusalem, and he sat on the throne at that time. And this is when Micah is in ministry, and part of or maybe perhaps the most significant event that happened during Hezekiah's reign, again, when Micah is active in ministry, was a particular point where Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had sent his army and surrounded Jerusalem, camped all around and laid siege to the city. Sometimes we have such a particular type of God in our imagination. And I think we lose something of the strength and the power and the weight of God in our particular generation. I think we emphasize what is true, his care and his love and his time that he has for us and his interest that he sincerely does have in us. We emphasize that, but sometimes I wonder, have we overbalanced and forgotten the strength and the power and the force of our God? Well, Micah knew that force, because during Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib surrounds the city, and he squashes the people in Jerusalem, and he taunts and his army ridicule the people in Jerusalem. In the British Museum, you can go and see some of the annals of Sennacherib's reign, all the different prisms where he writes accounts of all that took place during his particular dictatorial reign over Assyria and the surrounding nations. And in the middle of one of those prisms, this is what he says. As for the king of Judah, Hezekiah, who had not submitted to my authority, I besieged and captured 46 of his fortified cities, along with many smaller towns, taken in battle with my battering rams. I took his plunder, 250 people, both small and great, male and female, along with a great number of animals, including horses, mules, donkeys, camels, oxen, and sheep. As for Hezekiah, I shut him up like a caged bird in his royal city, Jerusalem. Then I constructed a series of fortresses around him, and I did not allow anyone to come out of the city gates. This moment, Sennacherib is boasting when he had Hezekiah caged up like a bird. The people are trapped. The city is surrounded. There's no way out. The enemy is laughing and enjoying the unfolding panic. And then God's word tells us what happened next. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 28, we read the ongoing rant of Sennacherib's underlings. Then Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat off his own vine and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to the land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, and you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, oh, the Lord will deliver us. You get the idea. Sennacherib's underlings are hired to speak in Hebrew so that the people would understand, but what they're meant to speak is a taunt. They're meant to say, kick out your king and just come and plead for mercy under Sennacherib and maybe better things will come your way. Don't believe what Hezekiah says, that God can help you. Who can help you now? Is what the man is saying. But in the very next chapter, chapter 19 of 2 Kings, listen to what it says in verse 32. Listen to God's reply. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 32. Therefore, thus says Yahweh concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. And, verse 35, that night the angel of Yahweh went out and struck down 185,000 in the camps of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. In this account, Sennacherib is taunting, and God replies and says, not even an arrow will be shot, for God will smash the enemy. And here the Lord comes. He does. He smashes them apart. He breaks them. He breaks through the gates, through the siege, and not even one human arrow has to be shot. See, our God is a weighty God, a significant God. And the God that Micah begins to unfold at the end of chapter 2 is that same God. Let me pray and ask that God would help us to see more of him this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God of power, that you have proven your significance in the past. And we pray that now, as we come to study your word, that you would give us a fuller understanding of who you are, your shepherd-like care, and your strength and ability to defeat the enemy. And we pray that, Lord, as we see this, that you would cause us to worship you more appropriately. Give us a greater understanding of who you are, not on based on the words of any man, but based on what your word claims for itself. We ask for your help, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I want you to try and remember in the book of Micah what has been happening up to this particular point at the end of chapter 2. Micah is the prophet. He's been revealing to the people how God views them, how God views Israel in the north and Judea in the south. And what we are told in verse 2 is God is bringing a case against Israel. Verse 2 of chapter 1, hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention to earth and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. And seen as a courtroom, as God presents all the evidence against the people. And this people are particularly guilty. And not only are they guilty, because they are guilty, punishment is described and handed out to them. We're told in verse 3 that God is going to act here. In verse 6, we're told that that northern kingdom of Israel, with its capital Samaria, is going to be broken down. It's just going to remain as a heap of scattered stones and barren vineyards after God is finished with it. In verse 12, we're told that not only will that happen to the northern kingdom, but Judea will be squashed and trampled right up to its neck, right up to Jerusalem's gate. In chapter 2, there's a slight move where instead of talking generally about the nations themselves, God focuses down through the words of Micah on a particular subset of people within Judea. And these land barons, they're symptomatic of a particular group that are engaged in particular crimes that reflect just how broken the whole nation is. In verse 2, we're told about them of chapter 2. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. These individuals are engaged in exploiting their fellow man, the people of the nation. They're trying to line their own pockets at the expense of the vulnerable. In verse 4, we're told, in that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our fields. These land barons who prided themselves in amassing for a greater portfolio of land in their handling, they are going to have all of that land taken away from them. God is going to punish them, just as he punishes the nation generally. He's going to punish these white-collar criminals specifically. They will not go unpunished. And indeed, God's punishment will be suitable for the crime that they have committed. And so God uses Micah to reveal how God sees the nation, how God sees these land barons and the appropriate punishment that is coming their way. But as the prophet gives his sermon and presents what God says, notice how the people react. We talked about this last week. Though the crime and the punishments are unambiguous, it's very obvious what is going on and what God is going to do, the people themselves dismiss Micah's words because they simply dismiss Micah. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2. They say, do not preach. Thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace is not going to overtake us. They say, Micah, be quiet. You don't know what you're talking about. Yeah, you're trying to give us a sermon, but what authority do you have, Micah, to give us a sermon? We don't even think you really know God. You need to be quiet. And so Micah responds himself, and this is what we looked at last week, by simply repeating what is happening. Repeating, you say I have to be quiet, but you need to know judgment is coming. And then he actually gets a little bit sarcastic at the very end. In verse 11, as he tries to imagine, like, you won't listen to me even though I'm telling you truth. Let's imagine the type of preacher you would listen to. In verse 11, he says, if a man would go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. In other words, all you're looking for, sinners, is somebody to tickle your ears. You just want somebody to tell you what you want to hear, but that's not the way sermons work. That's not the way God's messengers engage in the world. They tell you what God thinks about the situation. It's not about what you want to hear. It's about truth. And then Micah says that's what's important. And this has all been happening in the background. But what is amazing is in these last two verses that we'll look at this morning, but the climax of Micah's words, when he's been talking about heavy, strong judgment from God, that language is pierced by two glorious verses full of hope. Now, I want to read from verse 6 so you get that sense of weight and judgment. And notice how quickly he turns in verses 12 and 13 to this from despair to hope. Let me read from verse 6 of chapter 2. They said, do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The woman of my people you drive out from their delightful houses, and from their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of the uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lie, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, He would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, Yahweh at their head. I want to make three simple points from these two verses. The first one is really from verse 12. The good shepherd safely gathers his people. The good shepherd safely gathers his people. It's an amazing contrast, isn't it? You can't read verse 12 and not think, wow, it's so warm in contrast to where we were. Listen to it. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. I want you to notice who it is that gathers these people. It's very obvious, isn't it? It's God himself. It's God who is at work in this verse. Micah has been revealing to the nation, remember, that God is going to be the one who scatters the people. He's going to be the one that through Sennacherib and Assyria and all these other devices is going to, and later on through the Babylonians, is going to make his people scatter through the nations. But not only is he going to do that, Micah looks even further ahead and he says, not only will he scatter, but our God who is going to send them into captivity is going to be the one who, like a shepherd, will go after the scattered sheep and regather them. He's going to bring them together again. He's going to place them in the fold where they will be protected and secure, Micah says. He's going to ensure that where he places them, they will once again be in the middle of a lush pasture where all their needs will be met. That's the type of shepherd that this nation has. Micah says God will do this for his people. They're going to wander. They're going to stray. But God is going to go after them and he is going to bring them back. You know what sheep are good at? Getting lost. And going their own way and then realizing they've no idea how to get back. But in this picture in verse 12, God, the good shepherd, is the one who is responsible for this massive regathering. He is the one that will do it. And I want you to notice as well the weight of the wording. There's a sureness in this regathering. After talking again about sure and certain destruction, about the dispersion that will happen, Micah highlights even with stronger language the sure and certain hope of the regathering. There's a strengthening of the verbs here that are used in verse 12. The ESV tries to reflect that. You notice how it begins, I will surely assemble. In other words, it's not just I will assemble, but I will surely do it. The Hebrew wants us to see that not only is this another thing God will do, but this is a primary care, a thing that he in particular seeks to do. God is God, so everything God says he will do, he will do. God never lies. But this intensification helps us to see that not only does God promise to regather this people, but it helps us to see that this is a heart concern of God. That God always does what he says he's going to do, but we need to understand not only will he do this, not only will he gather the people back, but it's a supreme desire of his heart to gather this people back. God will surely do it. This is something he longs to do. I want you to notice as well the comprehensiveness of this regathering. Look at the language in verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. Here's a phrase that reminds us that there are 12 tribes. Jacob had those 12 sons. Some were in the southern portion of the southern nation, Judah. Some were in the northern nation of northern Israel. And Micah has talked to both groups all the way through chapter 1. Well, now in this regathering, Micah wants to make clear there are going to be representatives from all 12 tribes. All of them will be represented in this regathering. No particular tribe is overlooked. No particular tribe is neglected. All tribes will be represented because God has made a promise to each. In other words, not only does God fulfill, but he fulfills his promises completely here. He's going to regather from all the tribes, even the ones that were the most wicked, the ones that went the furthest into sin. There's going to be representatives of them. But I want you to notice, not only is his regathering comprehensive, but it is very clearly selective. It is comprehensive in that all tribes are represented, but it is selective. God is selective in his regathering. Did you notice the language? I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. And then he says immediately to qualify, I will gather the remnant of Israel. This is, I will gather the remnant, that portion, that restricted number. Long before Paul talks in Romans 9 and says, not all Israel are true Israel, Micah says the same thing. That there is all of Israel, but there is this remnant. There is this group within. There is this group. Who are part of this future promise. The idea is not every single person with the genetic coding of a Jew is going to be regathered, but that there will be a portion of them. DNA is not enough to secure the promise of God. You need God's grace to be shown to you. It's the grace of God that saves, not the DNA that saves. And so, though there is the whole nation, there will be a remnant, a portion of that nation that will be regathered in the future. A segment will be kept. But notice, again, verse 12, that it is a significant segment. It is a significant number. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. Now that last phrase, the noisy multitude of men, the idea in it is there's going to be a lot of them, and it's going to be really loud. When you gather three sheep, there's a certain volume, but when you gather 300 sheep, it's a much noisier experience. And Micah says, this is going to be a noisy experience. So there will only be a remnant, a selection, who experience this future promise and this grace. It is going to be a significant number that is there. It's not going to be a small number. One Bible version translates this last phrase, it will be humming with people. It will be humming with people. There's just going to be that buzz that you get in a massive group. So though it's going to be a restricted number, a remnant, this remnant is going to be itself very sizable. And it's going to be there. These people are going to be regathered. These people are going to experience God's grace because God is going to do it. Think about the timing of this promise. Here, in verse 12, Micah tells the nation, you will, or there will be some amongst us who will be regathered, who will experience God's grace. But he tells them before the devastation even comes. They haven't even been scattered yet, and he's already talking about regathering. It's amazing, isn't it, that even before the devastation comes, even before the scattering comes, God promises that there is a future for that remnant. God promises for those who will know his grace that he will do good to them. He gives clear hope even before the punishment of what will be done afterwards, the grace that will be shown. He insists that this remnant in the future will know that all things do indeed work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He doesn't make the pain any less in the present. Doesn't make the threats of surrounding armies any quieter or any less threatening. But it helps the believer in the middle of the threat to look beyond and to realize that there is an ultimate purpose. And even beyond the crisis, that there is a God who will regather. It's a wonderful reminder for us in a very different situation, in a very different time and place, that our God is a God who has given us message of hope. He, as we're looking at in Ecclesiastes on Sunday night, makes very clear we live in a world of vanity, a world of suffering, a world of pain, a world of tragedy. But he has given the believer hope to look beyond this life and to realize that there is something to long for. That there is a regathering. There is a time when we will be with God's people. A time when we will be with him secure in that lush pasture. And that raises the question for all who are gathered this morning. In the midst of a world full of suffering, do you trust in, do you know the God who has this hope for his sheep in the future? Do you know him to be able to gain the comfort from knowing that this life is not all there is, but there is a hope of better to come? Here, verse 12 reminds us that God is one who regathers his sheep. He brings them together and he promises a future for them. Secondly, then, I want you to notice verse 13. The breaker leads his people in victory. Or you could call him smasher leads his people in victory. The breaker or the smasher leads his people in victory. Look at verse 13 so it's in your mind. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, Yahweh at their head. This verse pictures a little bit like the passage that we read earlier under Hezekiah. Everybody being locked up in a place, maybe in a city like Jerusalem. Maybe that's the imagery because they lived through it that Micah has in his mind. Here is everybody locked in, they're trapped, and then somebody steps up. And they break through the gates and they have everybody else marching out behind them. And the verse ends by telling us that this one who rises up and breaks the gates and marches out victoriously, leading the troops behind him, is himself the king and indeed is Yahweh. Did you notice the end there? That capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is Yahweh himself. That is the king. It is Yahweh himself that is doing the breaking, doing the smashing in this particular picture. And what I want you to notice here is that the breaker, the smasher, is our God. The smasher is our God. The ESV is translated at the start of verse 13, he who opens the breach. And that's right. There is an active action going on here. Someone is doing something. They're opening something. They're breaking it. But that word open is probably too soft. The idea is smashing or bursting forth. And the phrase itself is more of the idea of a nickname rather than telling you what somebody is simply doing. The idea is that we have a person who is smashing open a door, and here is a nickname that we are attributing to him. It's talking about the one who breaks open, the breaker or the smasher. That's what's being said here in verse 13. Smasher goes up before them, or the breaker goes up before them. It takes this person, this king, this Yahweh, and describes him with a nickname. He is breaker. He is smasher. That's the type of king who we have. It's a good nickname, isn't it? If you were in the playground and you were nicknamed Smasher, everybody gets the, you know, the type of reputation you have. You deal with the bullies. You deal with anybody who's a threat to your friends. Well, we are on Smasher's team. Smasher is my God. That's what Micah is saying here. We get the same idea in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 20. It says there, David came to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there, and he said, Yahweh has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Therefore, the name of that place was Baal-perazim. And it just means the Lord of breaking through, the Lord who bursts forth. And that's the idea here in Micah. God breaks forward. The Lord breaks through. Our God is the God who flattens the enemy, who marches over the top of them. Whatever holds, whatever ties, whatever traps his people, he will smash it apart. And he will lead the victory march forward. That's the imagery of verse 13. And that victory march there in the second half of verse 13, it pictures these newly freed captives marching behind their all-powerful smasher king. They're with him. They're following him. They're by his side. It's amazing because here in verse 13, not only is our God the one who smashes apart the threat, but afterwards he's also the one who leads us in the victory march. He's with us from that point forward. From the moment of deliverance, he never leaves nor forsakes. He's still with his people even after the enemy is defeated. He takes us to be with him. He doesn't leave us after the victory. He makes his presence with us from that day forth and forevermore. It's amazing to know that he isn't just a momentary deliverer. But our God is one who doesn't just break the hold of sin. He's one who insists on dwelling with his people. One commentator says he's the God of the long haul. He defeats the enemy and he stays with his people. One particular commentary that's really helpful, Dale Ralph Davis's one on Micah. He asks the question to try and help us imagine the idea that is being conjured up by this verse. If you found yourself maybe traveling for work and you are in London, a big city, and you're in a sketchy part of town, and maybe there's some other work colleagues with you, and you realize you don't have your toothbrush, and you have to go out and you have to get a toothbrush that particular night, and your colleagues all offer to go with you to keep you safe, and you have a choice. You can either have Manfred, or you can have Rocky go with you. You know, you can either have somebody with a weak sounding name, or somebody with a smasher sounding name. Who do you choose to go out on the streets at night with? You choose Rocky every time, don't you? You want Rocky to be with you. And that's the idea of this verse, that if we know our God is Smasher, it instills confidence in us as a people, even though we still live in a world of threat and a world of difficulty. Smasher is with us. The Breaker is standing beside us. He can protect us from threat. The Good Shepherd here is nicknamed the Breaker so that, put it all together, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Smasher is with me. That's what Micah is saying. I will not fear though the earth gives way and the mountains crumble into the sea, for Smasher can handle it. Therefore, no stronghold of Satan can hold us back, because the Breaker is going to knock back the gates of hell. They can't prevail against us. We simply march behind our victorious king. This is what Micah longs for, a time whenever this nation, all of them, All members of the remnant, the tribes, would come to know and trust in the Good Shepherd and the Smasher. That they would know God as the one who there is victory in. And I think Micah's prophecy, though it has maybe started to be fulfilled, is still looking for a time of future fulfillment. A time whenever that nation, Israel, will be reached. When there would be a revival amongst the Jewish people. I think that's what Paul is longing for in Romans as well. A time whenever God will regather them. A time whenever God will break the hold and darkness that is in their mind and bring them to a place where en masse they will submit to Christ as King. They will know that He is God, and only God can do that. Only God can bring about that transformation. Only God can bring about that revival and lead these people out in victory. I think that's what Micah is longing for in this particular verse. The last thing I want you to notice quickly then is the just God of judgment is also the God of grace. We've been talking a lot about judgment over the last number of weeks because Micah has talked about judgment a lot. And all of a sudden we have this switch where we have so much hope in just two verses. And John Calvin, the great expositor, in his commentary, when he talks about this particular transition, he wrestles with it. And he can't work out what is going on, because how can Micah turn so quickly? How can one moment it be so dark, 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 and then all of a sudden we switch, and there's so much light, and he struggles with it, and he tries to reason it out, and probably squashes and hides the message. He imagines that God is gathering the sheep in order to squash them. That the king is leading them out of the city, but he's leading them into captivity. But the verses don't read that way, do they? They're too warm. They're too obviously positive. The natural reading of the text won't allow us to simply dismiss it as more judgment. This is mighty imagery. This is victory imagery. And I think the reason there is such a stark contrast is because God is both. He is the God of judgment, but He is at exactly the same time the God of grace. Two sides of the same coin. Micah has been talking about the bad news because you can't understand the good news until you get the bad news. And yes, God is a God of judgment. God is a God who takes sin seriously. God is a God who will not turn a blind eye, but will punish. No sin does He overlook. And yet that same God who deals seriously with sin, that insists that no sin will go unpunished, is the same God who in a moment we will remember, who sent His Son so His Son's body would be broken, His perfect Son's blood would be shed, His Son would be punished, though He was perfect, not for His own sin, but for the sin of those who would trust. God is and always will be a God of justice. And yet these two verses remind us that He is at exactly the same time a God of grace, who makes grace available to all who will trust in Him, all who repent and put their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, can have the hope that Micah speaks of, that God will regather, that He will keep us to Himself, that He gives us hope after this life, that He is one who leads us in victory. He will give us victory over sin. He will work all things together for good. He will grant us freedom under His kingship. God, the unstoppable God of judgment, Micah says, is also the God of unmeasured grace. Unmeasured grace. There is a day, and Micah is talking to the people who are in front of him, and he is making clear there is a day of judgment that you cannot escape. There is a day of judgment that all will know. And yet here at the end, he reminds us that those who know him as the shepherd and grow to know him as smasher, those who trust in the character of God can have hope on that day of judgment, that instead of having to bear the punishment that they should for their sin, they can say, my good God who judges is one who has already judged Jesus Christ because he is gracious. My sin has been dealt with by him, and I am one of his sheep who he cares for. This morning, do you know God as simply the God of judgment? Or do you know, have you participated in the hope that God affords us through the work of Jesus Christ, that he is also the God of grace? It's not one or the other, it's both. He has punished Christ so we can be forgiven. Are you trusting that the God of justice is one who also shows grace this morning? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for who you are, that you are the Good Shepherd, that you love your sheep, that you insist on going after and finding the lost sheep and making them your own, that you will break the power of Satan, that you will break the hold of sin, that you make your people alive in Christ, that you free them from that bondage. And we thank you that in you there is victory, that you, the God of judgment, are also the God of grace. And we thank you for Jesus Christ and ask, Lord, that you would prepare the hearts of your children for the table. And Lord, that you would cause any who are here who don't know him yet as the God of grace today to bow the knee and to ask for forgiveness, to seek him while he may be found. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.